Would you join me in another word of prayer, and we'll take a look at the gospel according to Mark. Lord, again, we're grateful to be here, grateful for this place, and really grateful, Jesus, for you. We never want to approach the scriptures, we never want to approach the Bible as a textbook only, as though you're the Savior that we're meant to dissect and study and learn of you, but never really get to know you. Oh, Lord, we want it to be exactly the opposite. We want your word to examine us, your word to dissect our hearts, our minds, the deep recesses, the dark places of our hearts and minds that we would almost wish in our flesh that the light of your word can't shine, but oh, it does, and we need it to do so. So, Jesus, this morning, we want to approach you as we begin this endeavor into studying this great and important little book. Oh, Lord, we need it to study us. And Jesus, we want to draw close to you. We want our relationship with you to grow, to develop, to be nurtured by your Holy Spirit working through your word in our hearts and minds. So we commit this to you, commit ourselves to you, and ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Gospel of Mark. What I'm going to do this morning is it's definitely more like teaching kind of a thing than pure sermon. But I want to give you several notes about the book of Mark, kind of by way of background, before we really jump into the text. And I think that kind of studying the background really helps us with a general understanding of the book of Mark. I mean, here's the thing. I really hope, I trust that you will do this. You'll read it. What? That's what Sunday mornings are for. You read it to us from the pulpit. No, really, like go home and read it. Here's a great challenge. 16 whole chapters. Can you read 16 chapters this week? I don't know if I've got that kind of time. I'll bet you do. Like there's, you know, what is it, 168 hours in the week? I dare you. Read it. So this morning, kind of a background, and I think it won't simply help with the understanding of the Gospel of Mark, kind of the contents of it, but its place in the Bible generally. Like, why do we have the Gospel of Mark? Good question. I hope we answer that this morning. First of all, here's a great question. Who's Mark? One of the apostles, right? No, not so much. He wasn't an apostle, but he's an inspired writer of the scriptures. That's kind of important. Mark is actually mentioned in 6 different chapters in the New Testament. So a common enough guy around the New Testament church. According to Colossians chapter 4, Mark, who's also known as John Mark, he's not Barnabas's nephew, but his cousin. We find that John Mark spent time with Barnabas and Paul on a missionary journey, and let's just say that missions didn't seem to suit him, and he kind of bailed out pretty early. And of course, subsequently, Paul wasn't real thrilled about that, and Barnabas was like, let's give him another chance, and Paul was like, yeah, that ain't gonna happen. I'm not sure what the Greek is for, yeah, that ain't gonna happen, but no, Barnabas. So, amazing. Here's your side note to the side note to the introduction. Voila. As these two broke off, you know what they did? They formed 2 different groups. And the Holy Spirit, who's so good at doing what he does, God is able to redeem even that. And now 2 great teams were formed for the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. So Mark, that apparently wasn't his calling. Most experts believe that he was the young man in Mark chapter 14 who fled the scene at Jesus's arrest. And we'll get to that in however many months we get to that. But I'll just say that it's a funny little account of this random guy that runs away at Jesus's arrest, if you're familiar with that funny story. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we discover that Peter references Mark and he calls him his son. So Peter's his dad? No, this would be much the same way that Paul would call Timothy his son in the faith. So Peter and Mark had a really great relationship. In fact, and most scholars believe this, that the Gospel of Mark would have been Mark sitting around and like, okay, Peter, tell me more. And Mark was the one who recorded so much of what Peter, the apostle, experienced with Jesus. According to Acts chapter 12, it was quite common to find prayer meetings in Mark's mom's house in Jerusalem. So, you know, a well-known family in that regard in the early church, a strong, healthy Christian family. He seems to be a great guy in the early church. Again, he had his shortcomings, to be sure, but God used him for great things. And aren't you glad that's how it works, that I've got shortcomings, so therefore, God will never use me? Incorrect. If he doesn't use sinners, guess who he has to use? Oh, so like nobody? Yeah, like nobody. But he uses us. That's his business. I know why he does, because he'd have no one else to use except he's God and he doesn't need anything. He chooses to use us even in our shortcomings. Man, I'm so glad he does. So glad for his grace. Oh, by the way, one of the great things that God used Mark to accomplish was to be one of just four of the inspired authors of the Gospels. Speaking of which, along with Matthew and Luke, Mark is one of the synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels. Now, years ago at the Bible College, I got to teach a class called the Synoptic Gospels. So we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in a ton of detail, and, you know, in three books in one class, but kind of looked at some of the parallels, looked at some of the things that you'd only find in Luke's Gospel. The story of the Good Samaritan, only Luke. Different things that you'd find in all three Gospels, different things that John mentioned that the Synoptic Gospels don't reference, etc., etc. So looking back at just my own personal teaching ministry, I don't think I've ever actually taught the Gospel of Mark. So I'm actually really excited, kind of doubly excited about our time for the next few months. So it's one of the Synoptic Gospels. Sin, as in S-Y-N, not S-I-N, that would be a whole different conversation altogether. But sin, as in think synonymous, and optic, think to see. So when you think synoptic, it's essentially they look the same. And on the surface, and I trust this is the case, if you've ever, no, I trust you guys. Since you've read through the Gospels, how many of you, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, you're like, man, I've read this before. And you probably kind of have, but not exactly. And on the surface, though, they seem to be about the same. They're the synoptic Gospels. Many similarities. They have their differences. Quite a few similarities. Then you get to John's Gospel, and it's like John's, one of these kids is doing his own thing, right? John is he's off on his own kind of path there. There's actually a great side note to even just the existence of the four Gospels in terms of apologetics or the defense of our faith. Why are there four Gospels? Great question. If you wanted to write a fake account, here's the deal. You would not write four accounts. You would write one, and you kind of have everybody sign their name to it. If you were going to write four for some reason that I don't know why that would be, you'd all pretty much write exactly the same thing. I mean, think about this even just kind of in the courtroom, generally speaking. This is super suspicious if you got three, four guys that show up and say verbatim exactly the same thing. Where were you on the night of fill in the blank? Oh, I was here, and almost like looking at their hand. Right, some notes. I was doing this, and everybody said the exact same thing. I would venture to guess that these guys are probably in cahoots. What a great English word. And probably there's less truth here than seems to be. You just wouldn't do that. But if you're writing some kind of a fake account, either you'd write one, if you're going to write more than one, you would make sure that the testimony was exactly the same. But the Bible comes along, and these four men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they provide their own testimony, their own account of the things that Jesus did and said. And I love it because they use their own words and their own style. Because, oh, by the way, God uses us in our own personalities even. You'll find details from one account to the other that are left out. Think about, okay, what about that demon-possessed guy at the tombs in the region of the Gadarenes? That one guy, right? Wait a minute, was it one or was it two? So there's differences there, but you simply cannot, will not find any contradictions because they exist not. They don't exist. Oh, by the way, there were actually two men there in tombs of the region of the Gadarenes. Mark places attention on the one man with whom Jesus seems to focus the conversation. And we do this. Ever find yourself telling a story like, hey, what'd you do the other day? Yeah, I was talking to so-and-so. Okay, so you two were having a conversation, just the two of you? Yeah. And then you talk to someone else. Yeah, I was there too. Well, who's lying? Maybe that person in the first person's mind wasn't part of that conversation. Were they all there? Yes. Is someone telling the truth? Yes, they both are. They're just not giving every single detail for that point of the conversation. The gospel writers do the same thing. And the Holy Spirit said, Mark, I need you to write this. Don't worry about all the other stuff. Luke will get that. Now, Matthew seems to write his account with a Jewish audience in mind. It's really particular. In fact, I don't know, if you're at the Gospel of Mark, you're welcome to be there. We'll actually eventually look at some of it. I thought you guys like teach the Bible here. Yeah, we'll get to it. Matthew chapter 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? Abraham. If Matthew wanted to make it clear to his audience, to a Jewish audience, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, he would need to make sure that the genealogy wasn't simply to Abraham, but it was to King David specifically. Because if Jesus did not have any lineage that connected him to King David, he's not Messiah. So for the Jew, this was critical. And the New Testament starts, really, that's it? A boring genealogy? Maybe boring to us, but for the Jewish mind, this is rich stuff and imperative stuff. By the way, Matthew regularly quotes scripture, regularly points to Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. And this family tree, oh, was imperative. Jesus would have to have that ancestry traced to those men. Luke, on the other hand, he wanted his audience, which was more Greek in tone, he wanted to present Jesus to the Greek mind as the perfect man. You know, the Greeks always looking for a perfect anything. And so he wanted them to see, this is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. I love Luke's gospel. You often find Jesus praying. Wait a minute, this is the Son of God. And he's praying in his humanity connected to the Father. You also find something really fascinating about Luke. I don't know, more homework? Read Luke as well this week, right? But you find Jesus conversing with people around the dinner table. John's gospel often has Jesus in individual conversations with people, but Luke, you'll see Jesus like at dinner parties. Does that shock you? Like, Jesus? Would you ever invite him to dinner? Oh, I don't know. What would he think of your family? Maybe next week, Jesus, right? I mean, this kind of thing. But think about this. What better places to learn about someone, to see what someone's like, to hear their heart, their mind, than in prayer meetings and dinner parties? So we learn a lot about the humanity of Jesus from Luke. Again, John's gospel, on the other hand, points clearly to Jesus as the Son of God. God in human flesh, God incarnate. And he writes his gospel account so that his readers will find salvation by believing in Jesus. In fact, kind of a side note there too, if and when you read John's gospel, look for the word believe as opposed to like the noun belief. John uses the word believe over and over. That was the point of his letter. And then here we are, the gospel according to Mark. And this is for the next however many months. I really have no idea how long it's going to take us. We're going to focus our attention here. If you would, you're probably in Mark chapter 1. Turn to chapter 10. You guys are already getting like bitter with me here. Right? Where are we supposed to go? Mark chapter 10. I'm going to submit to you that Mark chapter 10 gives us the key verse to this great little book. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and, like, just wait, there's more, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is what we discover about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the great servant and the great servant nature of Jesus. And little 16-chapter Gospel according to Mark, it's the shortest of the four Gospels by far, but it is packed full of action. Action? Really? Like, really? Yeah, action. Because, again, if we're going to see Jesus as the one who came to serve, then you know what you should expect to find? Jesus doing stuff, right? Like, so he's a great servant. And listen to him pontificate here for chapters on end. Like, what a great servant? He's a teacher. No, he serves. And so Mark gives us all these details about the Son of God busy serving. He covers quite a bit of ground concerning many different events and Jesus' life and ministry. Doesn't give a lot of details per se. So again, Luke's occupation, the guy was a doctor. He provided details. Mark, he flies from one event to the next. So much so, in fact, that one of the most repeated words in Mark's gospel, translated into the English language, is immediately. Immediately, find this word. Sometimes you'll find it several places in chapter 1. In fact, in one reference in chapter 1, you find it translated at once. Sometimes you'll find the same Greek word translated right away or as soon as, all through the gospel of Mark. And like, okay, well, why? And why is that important? Again, what difference does a background make? It helps you to see what's happening in the study, why it's unique from the other Gospels, why it's similar to Matthew and Luke, but what's the place of this in the New Testament? If you're going to tell me about a servant who is so spectacularly great, I want to see what he does. So you're going to move from one event to the next. So this immediate part of it is really important. It's a great side note that helps this, because this word that's translated immediately, the Greek word, it's used 80 times in the Greek New Testament. 80 times. Of those 80 times, it is used 40 times in Mark's gospel. Like, oh, so like, yeah, and then what did he do? All right, I'm bored with that. Get to the next thing. Genealogy, don't really care. He's just a servant. What does he do? Well, that seems, yeah, we don't need to start there. We need to see what he did. In fact, it's used 9 times in chapter 1 alone. Luke, which is the longest of the Gospels, or the longest book of the New Testament, actually, not by way of chapters, but by way of total verses, he only uses the word, the Greek word that we translate immediately, 8 times. And little 16-chapter book of Mark, he uses it more times in chapter 1 than Luke does in all 24 chapters of his book. Interesting stuff. Immediately. So here's my challenge, preaching through this book. I know I'm not going to do a great job with this, and so I'll just throw that out there for you, but I really do want to work hard to try to teach the gospel according to Mark in the way that it's written. Cover ground and do so. You're like, quickly? So we're going to have months of really short sermons? You wish. I didn't say that, but I want to get event to event. Let's cover some ground. And I want to give it to you. I'm going to study this even on my own in Mark's own style. Yes, we'll reference some other books of the New Testament along the way to get some helpful details, but I want to follow Mark's trail. I mean, just look at even general observation of chapter 1 here. There's some kind of introduction. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Quotes a couple of scriptures. For a few verses, he talks about John the Baptist, starting in verse 4. He talks about Jesus' baptism. Notice verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, he gives 2 verses to discuss the temptation of Jesus. 2 verses? 2. Matthew, in his gospel, 11 verses. Luke, in his gospel, 13 verses. Mark's like, yeah, so then he went to the wilderness and he was tempted. Next thing. Anything else, Mark? No, we don't need anything else from Mark at that point. He just moves on to the next snippet of action with a bunch of, is this the right way to pluralize this? A bunch of immediately's kind of sprinkled in there. So Mark chapter 1. Whew. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, we're really only going to look at the next little bit of our time at the first 8 verses. And again, I really do want to quickly work through these and then quickly move along starting next week with the rest of chapter 1. So the place that Mark begins essentially is with John the Baptist. It's the beginning of the gospel. And he says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. So why do we know anything about this? It's written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark begins with John the Baptist. Again, he doesn't start where Matthew starts with a genealogy or where Luke starts with family. He doesn't start where John starts with eternity. Mark just gives us a few details of the backstory so that we can talk about Jesus serving. We want to see him doing stuff. It's the beginning of the gospel. Of course, the word gospel means good news, or more precisely, glad tidings. We're talking about glad tidings of any kind of important news. If there's any important newsworthy events, you know, in this last week or whatever, this is, biblically speaking, the good news, the glad tidings of salvation. That Almighty God would send his only begotten Son, not just to earth, to live and to preach and to do miracles and to present a nice example for us that we'll never actually be able to follow on our own ability. So that's what he did. That's why he came. That's part of it. But no, he came to die on the cross for our sins. The Son of God took our place on the cross. The punishment due us, he took. And in so doing, he provided not simply, and this is remarkable, not simply forgiveness of our sins, though that would be incredible if that were it. Here you're forgiven. But there's this positive side of it too. what we receive in salvation, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to our, if you will, our spiritual account. When God the Father looks at you, if you are born again today, he sees you with the same measure of righteousness which he sees in Jesus. Well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, tough, you are. Well, act like it, right? But that's what he's done in salvation. If you're not born again, he does not see you that way. He sees you as you are in your sin. So the glad tidings, the free gift of eternal life, that anyone that would come to God in faith, believing upon Jesus' finished work upon the cross for our sins, believing that he died, he was buried, rose again the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures, those historic facts, we believe on that in faith for salvation, and we're granted eternal life. What a gift, what a gospel, what glad tidings. So it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and of course his name means salvation, and this is Jesus Christ, and Christ is the Greek form of the Jewish word Mashiach, or Messiah. I hope you know this, Calvary Chapel people, that Jesus isn't his first name where like Christ is his last name. Well, hello there, Mr. Christ. That's not how it worked. You know, kind of like Lord was the equivalent of Mr. You know, it's not that. Wow. His name is Jesus, and Christ is his less title. Lord is more title, and Christ is his role. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. And he's foretold in the scriptures, and not just him, but this one who would come before him. And of course, we know this to be John the Baptist. And think about it, though, what we have here. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is meant to get your attention. And for the original audience, Mark would have really written this with an intention that the Roman mind would read this. The Roman is interested. Okay, cool, whatever the backstory is, but what did the guy do? This would have caught their attention. No, this is the Son of God. But think about this. It's pretty amazing. I just throw this out there. Kind of amazing. The Son of God, second person of the Trinity, fully God. He took on flesh, dwelt among us. So this is God incarnate. Yeah, we got that. But Jesus, what did he say of himself? Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, so you're God. Yes, yes, I am. So we should serve you. Well, technically, and we'll get to that. But in the meantime, I'm here to serve you. That doesn't make sense. Thank you. No, it doesn't. But this is how he works. This is what he does. This is what, oh, by the way, he expects of his followers, that we would serve other people. More on that in just a second. But this whole thing should be striking. I love what the commentator Albert Barnes says about this. It is no common history. It does not recount the deeds of man or a hero or a philosopher, but the doctrines and doings of the Son of God. The history, therefore, commands respect. It's God? Yes, and he came to serve. Unlike any other God, small g, in earth's history, any other created, crafted God in people's imaginations, no, this is the true and living God that came to serve. Kind of a little illustration for this. As much as I enjoy history, I'm no historian, but I really enjoy history. And some of you are perhaps familiar with Peter the Great of Russia, Peter the Great, of one of the Tsars of Russia. And Peter, in his day, in his rule over Russia, he realized that Russia was way behind the times in terms of having a navy. So he decided, man, we need a navy. So, okay, Peter, Tsar Peter, whatever you want to do, let's do a navy. So history tells us he left Russia. He visited Western Europe, and apparently he tried to do so like kind of somewhat incognito. But apparently the guy was like 6'8". You know, my size kind of thing. It's just terrible. You think, close in prayer. You guys are just terrible. This is better. I stand. I feel like an inch taller here on this thing. But so it was like incognito. People were like, dude, you're Peter the Great, because no one's 6'8 in our world at that time. You know, it's like, we know who you are, man. But so Peter shows up in Western Europe, and as the Tsar of Russia, wanting to build this Navy left Russia, traveled to England and Holland to learn how to build ships. And he learned how to do so with his own hands. He learned shipbuilding. And imagine being an English or a Dutch craftsman, a carpenter, a shipbuilder, and like working next to the King of Russia. It's like, hey, man, sir, you're like, Your Highness, Tsar Peter, what did he call the guy? Like, your boat's coming along. Am I going to get killed here if I say that? I don't know whatever it is, but he just worked alongside them. And he would have left his royal noble apparel behind and put on the common clothes of a carpenter. Isn't that fascinating? Now, please don't mistake this here. It's not a comparison of Peter the Great to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does paint a picture of a king laying aside his nobility in order to travel from his kingdom in order to learn how to serve and to serve. In fact, in terms of Peter the Great, so important is this in his memory, or in the memory of Russia for him. In St. Petersburg, there's a statue of Peter the Great depicting him building a ship. Crown? No crown. It's just him with common tools working with his own hands. Fascinating stuff. That's just Peter the Great. But Mark, once again, is explaining to us about the Son of God. By the way, speaking of government and speaking of service, some of you know that I have the great privilege a couple times a year, once or twice a year, because our mayor, Mayor Greg Hines, insists upon having some member of the clergy, some minister, come every other Tuesday night for city council meetings and pray for our city council meeting. Once or twice a year, I get to do that. And it's the weirdest thing to kind of show up to the city council meetings, and the city council can never really quite pronounce Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. It's usually like Calvary of the Ozarks, like, yeah, okay, that's fine. And this evening, Reverend Jeremy, I'm like, oh gosh, just Jeremy, it's fine. So get up there, and it's different than like church. It's a city council meeting. He's like, Lord, bless this. Well, no, it's not service. And these men and women have already met, so this is really more of a formality for these official things. So how do I even pray? But one of the things I love to pray while I'm at the city council meeting, just kind of sneak it in there sort of thing, I love to present the idea of the simple truth that we are most like Jesus when we willingly give of ourselves to serve somebody else. And it's almost like, so thanks, city council members, with inadvertently, perhaps even, acting like Jesus by giving of yourselves to serve someone else. And this is Jesus, the Son of God. And these things are referenced here in the Scriptures, foretold in the Scriptures. And that's why Mark there in verses 2 and 3 quotes from two places. It's Malachi chapter 3 as well as Isaiah 40. You can look those up on your own. Malachi 3, Isaiah 40. It's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." There's a nice little note there in verse 3, if you're curious about this. Prepare the way of the, all caps, Lord, as in Yahweh, as in prepare the way of God. And make no mistake about it, the Gospels never hide this. The Bible never hides this. Jesus is, in fact, God. So here's the Scriptures. And immediately what Mark does is he gives us five quick things about John the Baptist. That we find the first thing in verse 4. John, and this is John the Baptist, lo and behold, what does he do? John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Yes, obviously John, he's known as the Baptist, so he baptized, of course, but he also preached. What did he preach? Well, what does it tell us? He preached repentance. What was his message? That you would turn from your sin. And it's not just, hey, stop sinning. Let's try to be a little bit more moral. I hope you understand that morality doesn't save anyone. And I'm sure I've said this from this pulpit before. You don't get to heaven based on what you've not done. Turning from our sin and turning to God is repentance that's described biblically. Turn from your sin. For what? For the remission or the removal of your sin. This is the amazing thing about the gospel, this glad tidings of salvation. When we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, the wrath of God is turned away from us, and our sins are not covered, which is really good news. They're taken away. If they were covered, well, then there's no New Testament, New Covenant. It's the same as the Old. They were just covered, and God kind of says, well, I don't see that right now, but they're still there. No, the New Testament, the New Covenant. In fact, later on, you would find in the Bible, John the Baptist saying exactly this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this baptism that he presented, and this preaching for the repentance of the remission of sins, oh, it takes away faith in Jesus, our sins are removed. Secondly, what else does Mark tell us in verse 5? Then all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So people came to John the Baptist, they were baptized, and they confessed. And to confess is to agree. To confess is to simply express truth. We'd say it this way in the English language. It's to call a spade a spade. It's us agreeing with God. And why would we not? God, I know that the Bible says that this particular thing is sin, but I disagree with you. Can I just suggest to you, please don't do that. Like, let God win. You know, if there's an argument with God, you should probably let him win. But it's us agreeing with him in terms of what he says, in terms of his assessment of what is holy and what is not. And so to confess is to say, God, you are right about my condition. Thus, I want to repent, and thus I would love it if you would remove my sins. Then Mark gives us in verse 6 another note about John the Baptist. John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I'm like, okay, thanks, Mark, for telling us about John the Baptist. And I have to tell you that this was probably very unique. That's why it made its way into the Bible. Like, he dressed like everybody else. No, Mark tells us the way the man dressed. So Mark gives us details about John the Baptist, if you will, his fashion or lack thereof, and his diet. Now, we know from the other Gospels that John lived in the wilderness. So when we read about him ministering there, it wasn't like he just walked, oh, there's people gathering to be baptized. All right, I'll be there in a couple hours. It was he lived there. When we lived in Hungary, in the little village of Vita, Hungary, we take the kids about every other week. And we would, when the kids were real little, be like, hey, we're going to go big shopping. Like, we're going to just stock up for a couple weeks. And we'd usually really treat the kids, especially in Europe, we'd treat them to the Golden Arches, which was quite a treat over in Europe. Another conversation for another time. But this wasn't the case for John. Like, man, I'm kind of low on supplies. I better go to market in Jerusalem and kind of stock up a little bit on some, as my brother likes to call them, some groceries. I need to go stock up a little bit here and come back to the... No, he didn't do that. Bugs would have to do. We have friends that serve as missionaries in Cambodia, and apparently, like, there's vendors on the street where you can buy locusts, and you can actually buy cooked hornets. Like, I trust that, like, yeah, gross is the correct answer. Like, write in your notes, gross, and that's probably correct. But I hope they pull out the stinger, but whatever. That's a big no thank you from me. I'd imagine the wild honey part was because it's locusts. I wonder when we get to heaven, like, John, so I don't know if we're going to say dude in heaven, but it's my sermon, so, you know, just imagine. It's like, dude, locusts. Yeah, they were terrible. I mean, I don't know what he's going to tell us, but it's like, or it's better than frogs? I don't know what the answer would be. Like, a lot of nutrition in frogs, but whatever. So this was his diet. But here's the thing. Why even camp out on this? Why discuss it? His life, his calling, his obedience to God's will for his life dictated his fashion choices, his diet, and his residence. Well, I want to do these things, and I hope that God blesses it. Not so with John. It's, God, I'm so submitted to you. Whatever you would have me to do, wherever you would have me be, even if that infringes upon, we don't like this, and we especially don't like it as Americans, even if it infringes upon my creature comforts, we're usually like this, yeah, I'll move there, but can I do this, this, and this? And I can't, then I'll take a pass, but thanks God for offering me something great in my life. Not so with John. He submitted to God. And this is really quite amazing if you know his story, his lineage personally. He was the son of a priest, Zacharias. And of course, his mother, Elizabeth, Zacharias was a priest, so there would have been some semblance of privilege to his life. Like, he didn't have to live in the desert. That wasn't customary for priests. But he obeyed God and left the consequences of obedience to God in God's hands. We also discover something else about what he preached in verse 7. He preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now, this is amazing to me because of the humility of the man. First of all, you know this, that John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And Jesus is the younger cousin. So, like, how many of you have a little cousin that's like, yeah, that guy, that little squirt, right? You know, I wonder if he ever punched Jesus in the arm. Let's just assume he didn't, but Jesus would have forgiven him if he did. That's a whole other conversation. But he knows who he is, Jesus, and he therefore knows who he is, John. And I'm not him. If you remember our study even last week, we were talking about some of the leadership matters and some of the reasons that we need leadership. Do you remember the discussion last week of Diotrephes from the book of 3 John? This was the man who loved to have the preeminence, not John. And look at even the context. Like, all the people from the region were coming to John. They were confessing their sins to him. This is John the Baptist, like capital B, right? That's how we call him, the Baptist. We know this guy. He's kind of famous, super eclectic, but amazing. John could have said, I kind of like this. I like this recognition. But when he comes on the scene, he says, I am not the Christ. And can I just suggest by way of application, oh man, that is so helpful. Neither am I, and neither are you. I want to solve people's problems. Yeah, good luck. And by that I mean, yeah, you can't. So you can try to help them, but the best way to help them, point them to Jesus. And that's what you find constantly from John the Baptist, though he was somebody or seemed. I mean, there's prophetic writing about the guy. I'm the fulfillment of Scripture. Whoa. But he doesn't do that. In fact, what you find in John's gospel is John saying, I must decrease Jesus, he must increase. John testified and gladly did so. He was not the Christ. He was simply the messenger to point people to Jesus. And finally, verse 8. Part of his message was this: I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's message in this final note in this message about his message is that there's something greater than water. And the something greater than water is the someone of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the remission of sin, getting dunked in the water, it's the Jordan River. Back to them, it was like, yeah, it's just the river, right? You find in John's gospel that they baptized in this certain region because there was much water there. Really? Seems super spiritual. No, there's a lot of people come to be baptized, so where's a place with a lot of water? The Jordan? It'll do. It's just water. But this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is something that's an inward change. Water baptism, it's an outer symbol of something that's happened on the inside. In other words, John knew this to be true. I can't do that, that internal work. I have no power over that, but he does. He does. And the baptism of the Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, baptizing us into the family of God, and anointing us for his service. John, like, I got water. But there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I love this. When we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we receive him. His Spirit sets us free and becomes the seal of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the fullness of our salvation. We're not there yet. But the Holy Spirit inside of us is that guarantee, that down payment, if you will, for that. Something greater than water? Oh, yeah. And John knew it. Jesus, the Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Seriously, read ahead. Read ahead. See what else you can uncover from this great little book. See what you can find about Jesus and see what a study of Mark's gospel will do in terms of drawing you near to him. I really hope... My hope for the next however many months is not that we'll say, good, one more book of the Bible. What's next? Because it's textbook. It's not. If there's textbook, it's our hearts that need to be examined by it. If there's a dissection, it's not us dissecting the Word. It's allowing the Word of God to dissect our hearts. We need that. And I need what you need. We all need to draw closer to our Savior. Is He your Savior today? You need to draw close to Him. If He's not your Savior today, you need Him to be your Savior. You need what is preached here, the remission, the removal of your sins. You will not stand before God and Him say, all right, whatever, come on. And there's no whatevers in heaven. There's no such thing as close enough or good enough. Or did you try really hard? Were you sincere? There's no such thing, because sincerity does not necessitate truth. You know Jesus as Savior or you do not. And John preached this. And Mark gives us this account of our great Savior. Lord, we're so grateful again for your word, not just because of what it is, but man, what it does. What it does in so many ways, sure, for us, but what it does to us. And even parts of this little passage here before us, I don't like to talk about repentance. I don't like to talk about sin, but we must. There must be repentance. And for us as Christians, it's not simply repentance for salvation, but it's a continual. We need to keep turning back to you. We need to keep saying, oh Lord, would you forgive me for that thing too? Not that we need to be saved all over again, but as the saved ones, as believers, we need to walk closely with you. It's easy to wander. We sing it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And I hate that about myself. But I'm so grateful, Jesus, for who you are, my Savior, and you are continuing to do your saving work in me. Lord, my prayer this morning at this point would be for anyone that's not received you for salvation. They are as lost can be, spiritually and otherwise. They're as blind can be. They're as dead spiritually as can be, and they need you. And would today be the day, and they already know it. They already know their need. Would today be the day that they come to you to meet your need, to meet their need of salvation? Jesus, would you be so real to them that they would just simply reach out in faith and say, oh, Jesus, would you do that, please? Would you save me? Would you be my Savior? Turn from my sin. I turn to you. I want, please, what you offer, the free gift of eternal life by way of the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of my sins. Believe that you died in my place. Believe that you were buried. Believe that you rose again the third day. In accordance with the scriptures, therefore I turn to you in faith. Jesus, please save me. And if that's you today, man, he'll hear that prayer. And he'll welcome you into the family. Baptism of the Spirit, you entering the family. And then the further anointing work of the Spirit to empower you for ministry, to empower you to serve. And for all of us today, look, if you need prayer for anything, get some prayer. There's going to be men and women up front. I'll be up here too for a little bit to pray with you, pray for you. God, so grateful for what you do. So grateful for your word. Have your way in our hearts and minds. Bless this company of saints today. In Jesus' name, amen.